To begin our study this morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 2, but I need to mention that last Sunday, when I read in chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, I mentioned how God spoke through Ezekiel, had him in various ways, laying on his right side for 300 and some odd days, and his left side for another 90 days or so. And then I said, and God told Habakkuk to marry a prostitute. Now, who knows that that's wrong? Please, everybody, raise your hand. If you're not raising your hand, you're disobedient to the Holy Spirit through me. No, it wasn't Habakkuk, it was... That's right. So I misspoke. Forgive me. Thank you. Moving on. Hebrews chapter, by the way, if you're looking for a theme for the book of Hebrews, may I suggest it's all about Jesus. Everything is all and only about Jesus. And then in chapter 2, we're told, take heed or we will drift away. Take heed or we will drift away. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, where we read, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed to us by those who heard him, and God also bearing witness both of the signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, for that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children of whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So again, we're told in chapter 2 here, take heed or we will drift away. Now, the book of Hebrews was originally written to Hebrews, that's right. Always looking for the obvious answer there. Specifically, though, to Hebrews Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, embraced Jesus as their Moshiach or Messiah. Now, this letter, though, was written to them to remind them of the supremacy of Jesus and to encourage them to remain faithful to Jesus and not drift back into the dead works and the legalism of Judaism. One of the key words that we see throughout the book of Hebrews, maybe 13 times it's mentioned, is the word better. Better. Men, like Moses and like the prophets, they were good, but Jesus is better. Angels are good, but Jesus is better. The Levitical priesthood is good, but Jesus, our great high priest, is better. Creation is good, but Jesus is better because he created all things. And he himself right now is holding all things together. Jesus is the best. And when you have the best, you don't need the rest. You get it? Okay. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, as you see, it begins with the word therefore. And as you know, therefore is there for a reason. The word therefore in the scripture is a linking word. It indicates that what is about to be said is actually a summary or a conclusion of what has previously been said. And last week in chapter 1, we read that Jesus is indeed the one and only, the creator and Lord over all. Jesus' word is superior to the words of the Old Testament prophets because he moved them to speak about him. Jesus is superior to the angels because they are created beings, but Jesus is God who created them. Jesus is superior to all of creation because he himself created all things and he is holding all things together. And because Jesus rose from the dead, he now owns all things. He has purged us of all sinful things, and Jesus is now seated at the right hand above all things. Jesus is God, not a God. In fact, yesterday, wouldn't you know it, had a knock on the door, and guess who it was? Their initials are JW. And I opened the door and I said, oh, you guys are Jehovah's Witnesses. And they said, yes, we are. I said, well, I'm a pastor of a church called Calvary Chapel. I don't believe that Jesus is a God, like your version of the Bible says. In their version of the Bible, in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. A God. So the Word, as we know, it's Jesus who became flesh. They say he is a God, just one of many. Small g, by the way. Just a God. Now, back in the 1970s and beforehand, the New World Translation of the Bible, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses use, they said that in John 1:1, there was a footnote, as is interpreted by the eminent Greek scholar Joseph Manti. Well, Pastor Chuck Smith knew of Joseph Manti and so called him up, again, the phone with the cord and the whole bit back in the day. And he said, sir, is this your interpretation of John 1, verse 1? He said, no, it is not. I have told them repeatedly to take my name out of their Bibles, and I've told them repeatedly that you cannot interpret it this way. You are adding something to the text that is not there in order to back up your doctrine. And their doctrine is that Jesus is simply a lesser God, a separate, distinct God from the Father. Well, God the Father tends to disagree. And so I told these guys, look, we're not going to agree. I don't believe that Jesus is a God. I believe he is the one true and living God. And that our one God has revealed himself in three separate, distinct, yet equal in essence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They said, well, we like the Bible. We have that in common. I said, okay, I'm going to sick my dog on you if you don't leave. So anyway, I said, well, thank you. Goodbye. The Father says that Jesus is not a God, but that he himself, Jesus, is God. We read that last week in Hebrews 1, verse 8. But to the Son, he, the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Jesus is not one of many. He is the one and only. Superior, supreme, better than all things. And that brings us now to the chapter. To the therefore of chapter 2. It's good to know all these things. Why? Therefore, we need to pay full attention to what Jesus says. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard that Jesus spoke, that he spoke through the disciples, and also we'll read later on confirming through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We got to give earnest heed. We need to fixate ourselves on the things we have heard, lest we drift away. There is the real, and he says we. So he's not talking about non-believers. He's talking about Christians, and the penman here even includes himself. It's possible that we, me, you, might drift away. If we are not giving earnest heed, we will drift away. As we mentioned last week, the Holy Spirit wrote this letter to the Hebrews, those who did believe that Jesus is Messiah, but they struggled. These Jewish Christians trying to reconcile God's grace through faith in Jesus with their Jewish traditions. And the Jewish traditions, Hebrewism, is all about earning a righteous standing before God by keeping the law of Moses, temple worship, observing the feast days, kosher diet, and on and on and on. But then Jesus came, not as an addition to Judaism, not to join up with the old covenant, but to usher in a brand new covenant. He declared that it's impossible for man to earn a righteous standing before God. In fact, Jesus levied his greatest rebukes against those who all the other Jews thought were the most righteous, the Pharisees. He called them snakes, sons of hell. He laid out his harshest rebukes against the self-righteous. Jesus also said it was easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And when he said that, the disciples were blown away, because they erroneously thought the more godly you are, the more God would bless you with money. Just like the false doctrine teachers of our time, the false prophets, many of them on TV, that say the more godly you are, the more money you'll get. Jesus said it is impossible for rich men. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when his disciples heard it there in Matthew 19, they were greatly astonished, saying, well, who then can be saved? If you've already gone scorched earth on the Pharisees, and now you're saying that the rich people can't be saved, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. Okay, if you think you're good enough for God, you're not. If you think you've kept the Ten Commandments good enough, you haven't. With man, with your efforts, with my efforts, it is impossible. I cannot save myself. You know, a dead person can't do anything. And you and I, we were born dead in our sins and our trespasses. What good works can a dead person do? With men, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Because God himself took on human flesh and then lived a sinless life and then took our place in judgment on the cross. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, payment in full. When he hung on the cross at the end, he said, "It is finished." And so, hey, the Jews that were trying to get back into legalism, back into being ushered back, you know, convinced and whatnot, pressured into coming back. I mean, you cut yourself off from the family. Don't you want to be part of the family? You've cut yourself off from society. Don't you want to be part of society? I mean, you're throwing off Judaism here. Who do you think you are? I mean, we have the prophets. We got the words of angels. We got all these things. And even the writer of Hebrews says, yeah, those things are good, but Jesus is better. The Apostle Paul to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments. Have you read the Ten Commandments? Because if you do, you'll quickly realize, I broke that one, broke that one, broke that one. Broken them all. Every one of the Ten Commandments. Remember, Jesus said it was written of old, if you murder, you're in danger of judgment. But I say to you, if you hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Now, maybe you haven't killed, whacked anybody, but have you hated somebody in your heart? Guilty. Apparently, you need a Savior, just like I do. Praise the Lord, Jesus is the Savior. You know, even in the Old Testament, the Old Testament prophets, Habakkuk. And now I did my research. It is Habakkuk, not Hosea. Habakkuk declared that God never intended that his people try to earn a righteous standing before God. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, but the just shall live by his faith, not by his works, not by being good, but by faith. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is telling these Hebrew readers here in chapter 2, you need to give an earnest heed to what you've heard, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That Jesus is Lord of all. What he says is supreme. He has not come to add to the law. He came to fulfill it on our behalf. And he did so. Righteousness is therefore not earned by keeping the law, but simply by believing in Jesus. We need to keep earnest heed to these things, lest we drift away. Now, maybe you're not tempted to go into Judaism or become a Messianic Jew or something like that. Maybe that's not your temptation, but are you tempted to go back and drift away to kind of calm things down? When you look at your Christian life, do you see at one time how on fire you were for God, but now not so much? What happened? Like a ship that somehow becomes untied from the dock and imperceptibly begins to drift away, not knowing until finally out in the middle of nowhere, and that ship goes, what am I doing here? I thought it was tied to the dock. Well, that's kind of a metaphor for several churchgoers. At one time, they were fixed to Jesus, couldn't take their eyes off of him, on fire for him, excited about the things of God, telling everybody about Jesus. Man, the church doors are open. They were there because they were hungry for Bible teaching, because they knew the Lord was going to speak to them through his word. But then somehow God disturbed, maybe family, saying, you know, you need to calm it down. You're kind of irritating your family here, and nobody wants to be around you. Or maybe some other activity. You know, sometimes parents, they get excited about the things that their children are into, and so they pull back from church activities in order to go do the kids' things. And they don't realize it, but they're drifting away. They're no longer firmly fixing their eyes on Jesus. Now it's like, well, I got the sports, and I got the cheerleading, and I got the other things that we're doing. And I remember years ago, some of my friends, one of my friend in particular, bought a boat. And there's nothing wrong with having a boat. Nothing wrong with having a water ski boat. But you have to admit, if you're a boat owner, there's two great days in a boat owner's life. Number one, the day he buys it. Number two, day he sells it. Those are the greatest days. Between then, it's fix it up all the time. But I remember my friend bought a boat. And in my heart, I thought, nice knowing you. Because I knew what was going to happen, and it did. You know, because he worked Monday through Friday, and so guess when he could use the boat? On the weekends. And so, well, I'll listen to a Bible study. Man, what happened? And so they just kind of drifted away. We need to take heed. The devil will give us whatever we want that will cause us to drift away. It could be a hobby. It could be any pursuit. We are told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to give earnest heed to the things that Jesus said, to the things that we were told, lest we drift away into anything. And for these Hebrews, it was drifting back into the culture and the keeping of the law at the temple and all, because all that was familiar, all that felt comfortable, and this grace through faith in Jesus thing just was a brand new deal, and they were having a hard time with it. And so the Holy Spirit, through the penman of Hebrews, is saying, you need to get fixed. You need to tie yourself back up to the dock, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and maintain that commitment, lest you drift away. And we'll see here, drifting away is bad. It is bad, bad, bad. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Remember the angels came and they told Lot, get out of the city because it's going to be destroyed. And finally they had to drag Lot and his two daughters and his wife out of the city. And then the wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. And that event, it was the angels who announced that God was going to destroy Sodom. And guess what? It happened. Every time the angels spoke in the Bible, it came to pass. And so if God always kept his word through the angels, how shall we, verse 3, escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? If the word of angels held true, how much more the word of Jesus, the one who created the angels? Why are you enamored with angels when you should be so fixated upon our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Yeah, what the angels said was good, but what Jesus says is salvation. And he said to the world when he first came in, repent and believe the gospel. Whosoever believes in me will not perish but has everlasting life. And if we neglect this great salvation, it's great because it's available to everybody. The worst sinner in the world, salvation is available to them. They simply need to repent and believe in Jesus, and he will save them and wash away all their sins forever and ever. Maybe you today have not yet asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. Well, don't think for a moment that you need to get good enough for God. You can't. Just come to him. Just come to him. Believe in him. And he'll change you. He'll save you, and then he'll begin changing you. And so, how shall we escape if we neglect? And that's becoming untied, drifting away, neglecting so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So apparently, this person penning this letter to the Hebrews had heard Jesus specifically and was a witness for Jesus. And verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So Jesus spoke it to the disciples, and then in Acts chapter 2, the entire church is baptized with the Holy Spirit, receiving spiritual gifts, and they went preaching the gospel, and the signs and wonders validated that their message was true. It was evidence that God indeed was working through the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, through the penman of Hebrews, is saying, in light of the multitude of miracles, God speaking through angels, speaking through the prophets, and then Jesus declaring he's the way of salvation, and the Holy Spirit also testifying of the truth of the gospel through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If the Lord has done this, why in the world would anybody want to turn away from that and go back into some religious pursuit? Or why would anybody, for us, want to turn away from that and go and pursue some carnal thing? Something that may not be bad, but it's not the best. See, I think sometimes we often settle for what's okay as opposed to clinging for what's best. And if we keep going the route of, oh, it's okay, we may find ourselves someday drifted away. And that would be bad. In verses 5 through 9, we're told that Jesus will rule and reign over all. Somebody I was talking to before the service this morning, I won't mention that it was Ray back there, but I was talking to this gentleman. He said, I believe that Jesus is coming back soon. I said, amen, bro. And I wanted to say, hopefully before all y'all have to hear me teach, that would be great if the Lord were to come back. But he is coming back soon, and he's going to rule and reign over all. For he, God the Father, has not put the world to come of which we speak into in subjection to angels. Now, apparently, the Jews were a little angel-obsessed. And So the Holy Spirit is saying, look, keep in mind that angels aren't going to rule and reign, but Jesus will. But one testified in a certain place. It was King David in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And in the Psalm 8, we read, David says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, set everything in place just perfectly. You know, if the moon were any closer to the earth, the tides would be so great that we would flood once, maybe twice a day, the entire world. And we can't, you know, make it through one of them. If the moon were any further away, then the oceans would go stagnant and everything would die. So even the moon itself is strategically placed by God to sustain life. Just one of the many brilliant, genius acts of our Lord. And when David says, and I consider all that God has done, then I look at me and I say, what am I? Who are people? What are we? Why would you even consider us, God? In verse 7, you've made him, man, a little lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. When God created Adam, he was an earthly, at that time, eternal being. For two whole chapters. Then came Genesis chapter 3. And he went from eternal to temporal because he sinned against God. Therefore, dying, he died. Spiritually first and later on physically. But when God first created Adam before the fall, God gave Adam dominion over the birds of the air, the animals, and the fish of the sea. Man had dominion over all of creation for two whole chapters. But then came chapter 3 when Adam and Eve submitted to the lies of the devil. And they submitted themselves to him, and therefore all that they had authority over the world was then put under the rulership of Satan. But now, that's why in verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Man isn't ruling over creation anymore. Creation and man are ruled over by the devil. You know, when people say, how could God have allowed? I'd say, time out. That wasn't God. That was man's rebellion. And this is the fruit of it. By putting himself and his authority underneath the devil, this is why we see all the evil that we see in the world. This wasn't God's original intent. But good news is, God has a plan of salvation where he would redeem the world back to himself. He would buy back the title deed of the earth. And Jesus has done that. And one day he's going to come and take possession of that which he purchased. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Right, Ray? Absolutely. Right, y'all? Right. But right now, we don't see all things put under him, under man. But soon, Jesus himself, the God-man, is going to rule over all. He's coming back to get his bride, the church. Then will be the 7-year great tribulation as God pours forth his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, which then will culminate in Jesus' return to, with us, by the way, to establish his ironclad righteous rule over all the earth. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we're going to see this fulfilled someday soon, about 7 years from now. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Or as we like to say, and he shall reign forever and ever. There you go. Now, what's it going to be like when he rules and reigns? I'm glad you asked. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Right now, the wolf feasts on the lamb. But in the millennial kingdom, they will dwell together. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Little shepherd boys and girls that will lead lambs and goats and lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. The cow shall bear, cow and the bear shall graze. So bears are going to become herbivores completely. Their young ones shall lie down together, a little baby calf, a little baby bear cub, playing together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Isn't that cute? Look at little Jimmy over there putting his hand in the rattlesnake hole. He has two rattlesnakes in his hand. Oh, how adorable. Quick, get a picture. For they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. So the founder of the family of Jesse, who was the father of King David, the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, who shall stand as a banner to the people, the Gentiles, non-Jews, shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Oh, what a day that shall be, but until then, we who believe in Jesus find ourselves living in enemy territory. We are strangers in a strange land that's in rebellion to its Lord and Master and Creator. But soon, Jesus himself will bring the world in obedience to himself, because he earned the right to rule and reign through his death and resurrection. So again in verse 8, but now we do not see all things put under him, but now we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. When eternal God took on human flesh, at that point he became one of us. He still maintained his deity. He was never less of a God, but he allowed his deity to be shrouded in human flesh. He became one of us as a man. For a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. You know, I often wondered, Lord, why did you have to suffer so much? I understand my sin is horrible. Everybody's sin is awful. And you needed to die to pay for our sins. Someone had to die. And you did it for us. But why was it so torturous, so traumatic? So much so when Jesus hung on the cross, you wouldn't have said, is that Jesus? You would say, is that even a human being? He was reduced to just raw, quivering flesh, maybe even some of his internal organs showing after the scourge. Why was it so intense? And it dawned on me, and I'll share this with you, this one reason I believe is because regardless of how much you've suffered through your sin or through the sins of others, there is one who's been there, done that. He went to the extreme to be able to save to the extreme. So regardless how bad you or I have suffered, ain't nothing compared to what Jesus went through. Even if it's martyrdom, no one suffered as Jesus did. So he became man, not just to walk in our shoes, but to suffer the most horrible, excruciating, unjustified death ever, so that we who are unjust might be justified by faith in him. He tasted death and then some for everyone. So the Holy Spirit here through the penman of Hebrews is applying this verse that David said, you've made man a little lower than the angels and you crowned him with glory, ruled over creation and whatnot. He's now applying this to Jesus, that he's the ultimate man, who one day will rule and reign over everything. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, Every knee, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are some people out there who shake their fist at Jesus, say, no way, I'm never giving my life to you. I did it my way, sort of an attitude. I don't get to heaven because I'm a good person. And this is their attitude. They're in defiance against God. Even they're going to bow their knee one day. Sadly for them, it will be too late. Now, those of us who bow our knee now on this side of eternity, we will inherit eternal life. In Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that means you say, Jesus be my Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How awesome. Simple, right? Anybody can do this. Just ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. And if you want somebody to pray with you to do that, after the closing song, please come forward. There will be men and women up here who would love to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. But if you won't do that, you will be forced to bow your knee one day, but it will be too late. Jesus will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. If you have any doubts about your eternity, there's no need to doubt. Take care of it today before it's too late. For our sins to be forgiven, the perfect man had to be sacrificed. Any perfect men here? Any perfect women here? No. Not even close. But there is one who is perfect, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 10 through 18, we read, paid in full. This is a problem with Judaism because it says, and also with the cults, with false religion. They may say, yeah, Jesus is great. He's wonderful. He's great. And I need to do X, Y, Z. I grew up in a religious system that said we're getting to heaven because we believe in Jesus and we keep the sacraments. And so I was baptized as an infant. I went through my first confession, and then later on went through confirmation when I was 13 years old. I even had on fancy robes because I looked really religious on the outside. Inward, what a squirrel, you know. But outwardly, I was doing everything right, and I was still lost going to hell. Because it's not Jesus and. The moment somebody inserts the and, it's no longer Jesus. It's him or in him alone or nothing. Because he paid in full. And it was fitting for him, verse 10, for whom are all things, everything was created for Jesus, and by whom are all things, Jesus holds everything together, it's fitting that he brings many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It's fitting that the creator of the universe who holds all things together is the one who suffered so that we could be saved. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was completed. It is finished. Our salvation that he offers is perfect. It's complete. Don't add anything to it. If you have Jewish ancestry, you don't need to start wearing tassels. You don't need to start letting your hair on your sideburns grow. You don't need to start wearing a yarmulke. You don't need to start doing the Jewish things. If you're a believer in Jesus, you don't have to keep the sacraments in order to bolster your salvation. You don't need to do anything. You just need to simply fix your eyes on him. Love the Lord. That's all he asks us to do because your salvation is complete. And by believing in him, he makes us one with him and with one another. Notice verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that means set us apart, and those who are being sanctified, you and me, are all of one. In Jesus, there's no Jew, Greek, male, female, Scythian, Berean, black, white, green, stripe, polka dot. We are all one and equal in Jesus Christ. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. We're made one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, or maybe sistren,
if that be your case, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. This is the work of Jesus, declaring the Father's name to his brethren, and whoever believes in Jesus are his family. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Jesus calls us family. He calls us his children, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. He's reading or quoting from Isaiah 8. And it's amazing how the penman of Hebrews quotes from the Hebrew scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And once you have the best, you don't need to go back to the rest. I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch as the children, you and me, have partaken of flesh and blood, everybody here, you're made of flesh and blood, right? Anybody made by something different? Okay. Since we were flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same. In order for man to be saved, the perfect man had to be sacrificed. That's why Jesus became human being. That through death, he might destroy him, the devil, who had power over death, that is, the devil. So Jesus became a man, died in our place, rose from the dead, and by so doing, he destroyed death and the devil. And all who trust in Jesus now have victory over death and the devil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? You know, death says, ooh, I'm the scary end of all things. No, you're not. All you are is just a moving company, moving me out of this old corruptible body into a brand new glorified body. Where's your sting, death? Oh, Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin. Yeah, sin did bring forth death. The strength of sin is the law. The law does prove how rotten of sinners we really are. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved from our sins by faith in him, and we're also set free from the bondage of sin and death. Notice verse 15. So he saved us from him who had power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, the fear of death is such a great bondage. I can't go there. I might get hurt or die. I can't do this, can't do that. And people are afraid of death, terrified of death. It causes them to hold back. You know, I'm not afraid of death. I know to be absent from the body, I'll be present with the Lord. The method of dying, however, is bothersome. Be honest. I don't know how. There are a lot of ways I would not want to go. Won't get into it. Let's move on. My old high school youth minister days trying to pop back. Won't do that. So Jesus sets us free from all bondages, including the fear of death. For indeed, he does not give to angels. You know, man was made a little lower than the angels, but God did not become an angel to save angels. He doesn't give to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. God became a man so that he could save you and me. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, in every way you and I, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. There's a big fancy words. Propitiation for the sins of the people. Now later on, we're going to read more about Jesus being our great high priest according to the priestly order of Melchizedek. Now at this time in Israel, there was the Aaronic high priest, the Levitical priesthood through the tribe of Levi. Jesus is a greater high priest of a different priesthood entirely. Later on, we'll read more about that. But for now, we see that Jesus is our two things, merciful and faithful high priest. He's faithful to God by satisfying all that was required for salvation. But he's merciful to us because he offers salvation free for the believing. And notice that big $5 word there, propitiation, there in verse 17. It comes from another big, long Greek word, hiliskomahi. Hiliskomahi. which means full, complete, no strings attached payment. It also means to eliminate any impediment, to get rid of any barrier, impediment that would keep us from God, that would alienate us from God. Everything that kept us from God, Jesus has propitiated. He's removed it out of the way through his death and resurrection. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. As a man, Jesus experienced everything that is common to us, including temptation. The devil tested him in every three ways we are: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But unlike you, unlike me, Jesus never gave in. Later on in chapter 4, we'll read that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It's not as if Jesus is so high and lofty that he has no idea what we're going through. No, no. He knows what we're going through because he went through it. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because he's merciful, he cares so deeply about you, more than you can possibly realize. He knows what you're going through because he went through it. And best of all, he knows how to get you through it because he went through it and he overcame. From here to glory. And the same is true for all of us who believe in him. Now again, in chapter 2, in the beginning, we're given that warning. Therefore, we must give thee more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. We must remember the witness of the prophets and the word of angels and the wonders of the Holy Spirit, for they all testify that Jesus is Lord. That it's Jesus who came to save us from our sins and has earned the right to one day rule and reign over heaven and earth. And by faith in Jesus, not only are we saved, but one day we will be glorified and made perfect. We are now co-heirs with Christ. What are we going to inherit? I don't know, but it's out of this world. It is out of this world. And even right now, we are set free from the bondage of sin and death and the bondage of the devil, because Jesus did all that work in our place. So the Hebrew readers were told that in light of who we already are by simple faith in Jesus, going back to the law, going back to making yourself righteous through religion, is not just unnecessary, but it's eternally dangerous. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This morning, let us recommit ourselves to fixing our eyes on Jesus, tying ourselves back onto the dock of faith in Jesus Christ. And by so doing, we will not drift away. Father, we thank you for your word, the amazing word that you, as your word says, have exalted even above all your name. You always keep your word, therefore you have the name that is above all names. And Lord, we're so grateful that we can just come to you by faith and not by works, because, Lord, by works, our works are so flawed, so tainted, but your work is perfect. And therefore, Lord, we rejoice in you. I pray for any who here this morning do not have assurance of salvation. They don't know, Lord, if they were to die today, would they for sure go to heaven? And Lord, pray for them, Lord, that you would convict their hearts and show them that they need to come to you quick, in a hurry, and get right with you and ask you to be Savior and Lord, and you will save them from their sins. You'll forgive them. You'll wash away their sins once and for all. You will never again see sin in their life. And Lord, the best yet to be. So Lord, we pray for them. We pray also for any who have drifted away. They're believers headed for heaven, just not as on fire as they were. Lord, like the Ephesians that you wrote to in Revelation, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You left something else. The cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things that have choked out the word and become unfruitful. Lord, we pray for any who are in that place. Oh, Lord, repentance would take place today. Coming back to you as close as we possibly can. fixing ourselves and our eyes upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, do that work, saving the lost and reviving the saved. Do that work among us, we pray, this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?